Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for another day you've given us, Father. And Father, I pray that we, like this psalmist, might number our days so that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. And Father, I pray that we might apply our hearts to Bible doctrine tonight, that we might receive with humility the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save our souls. And we thank you for the power of the word. And Father, I pray that as we take in the word, we might be transformed into the image of Christ, going from glory to glory. And Father, I pray that you might illuminate us by your Holy Spirit so that we might comprehend the truths that are presented this evening. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 6. We're beginning the section here, actually continuing on spiritual gifts. So verse 6 and following lists some of the spiritual gifts given to the church, the body of Christ. And I want to list them all. First of all, I want to list the temporary spiritual gifts. And depending on what list you look at, there's a total of 18 or 19 spiritual gifts. So either 18 or 19. The list I have here has 18. 18 spiritual gifts. And we will look, first of all, at those that are no longer in existence in the church age. From this perspective, from today, these are temporal. And we're going to classify them into several categories. First of all, those that are revelatory, called revelatory spiritual gifts. Word of wisdom is the first one, then word of knowledge. Prophecy, the one we have been studying the past week, and then we're going to continue on that tonight. The spiritual gift of prophecy, the first one mentioned in verse 6 of chapter 12. Discerning of spirits and tongues. That was part of the function of tongues, was revelatory. It's not the complete usage of tongues, but part of that was revelatory. And also the interpretation of tongues. So we have here those six were temporary revelatory gifts dealing with direct revelation. Individuals using these gifts receive direct revelation from the Lord. Then we have the leadership gift that has ceased, would be the apostles. There are no longer apostles today. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 is clear on that. They're the foundation of the church, both apostles and prophets. Prophets are no longer needed, neither are apostles. They were necessary for the beginning of the church, but they are no longer in existence. Then those gifts of healing, which would include faith and gifts of healing, miracles, those three. So those are the spiritual gifts that are no longer in existence in the church age. Gifts of revelation, revelatory spiritual gifts, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. Leadership gifts, gift of apostle. And then the third category, healing, faith, gifts of healing and miracles. Now, that doesn't mean that God does not heal today, but God does not give anyone a spiritual gift of healing. God can heal directly. He did so in the Old Testament before the church age. He did so during the time of Christ. Christ healed many people. He did so during the early days of the apostles. And he does and he will heal today. But he does not have to use a faith healer. No one has the spiritual gift of healing today. Now, let's deal with the permanent spiritual gifts. These are the ones that are remain throughout the church age. And again, when we think about spiritual gifts, we're only talking about gifts given for the church age. See? Those gifts beginning with the day of Pentecost and ending in the rapture of the church. We cannot talk about these as spiritual gifts after the rapture, because you don't have a body of Christ called the church. Well, the church will be glorified. So God will start going, God will go back to the nation Israel again and deal with them. Leadership gifts. Here's one, pastor teacher. Pastor teacher is the sole leader of the local assembly. He is the shepherd. Then the speaking gifts. We have evangelism, those who verbalize the gospel clearly. We have teaching gifts. Exhortation, a deal with speaking, verbally building up people, encouraging. Then the auxiliary gifts. These are necessary for the function of the body of Christ. And apart from the auxiliary gifts, you cannot have an effective functioning church. These are very necessary, although they're not high profile gifts, if you want to put it that way. They're not highly recognized by individuals, but they are very important in the body of Christ. The gift of helps probably being one of the most important ones. I call this the drip pan gift, meaning if you don't have any of these others, you probably have the gift of helps. You can help out in some way in the local assembly. So that's a very important spiritual gift. Showing mercy. Individuals who consider visiting the sick, hospital visitation, or nursing home ministries. Many individuals involved with those can have the gift of mercy. Giving. We are all required to give as well as evangelize, but some have that unique capacity to freely give, not complaining, not grudgingly, as Paul states in 2 Corinthians. God loves a cheerful giver, but they have a special capacity to give toward the ministry. Administration, somehow the gift of organization. And those here are the eight that remain. So consider these eight. I would encourage you to write down these eight, list the categories, and then figure out which one are you. Which one are you out of the eight? Now, a couple principles here, and I want to deal with tongues just briefly. 1 Corinthians 14:22. I'll just list these points. In Acts 2:5-8, tongues were a sign for unbelievers to confirm the message. Realize the genuine usage of tongues was for unbelievers to confirm the message. It's called a sign gift. 1 Corinthians 13:8-10, the gift of tongues, prophecy and knowledge, and we're going to emphasize this later. The gift of tongues, prophecy and knowledge ceased by the time of the completion of the Word of God in AD 96, when the book of Revelation was complete. Apostles and prophets were for the foundation of the church and are no longer in existence throughout the rest of the church age. Ephesians 2:20. It's interesting, there's an individual, a charismatic individual named Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem wrote a systematic theology. He's one of the more articulate charismatics. But even Wayne Grudem acknowledges that apostles no longer exist in the church age. It's funny, he says that prophecy exists, but apostles don't. Well, the truth of the matter is, both of those were for the foundation of the church, and neither one of those remained throughout the church age. But he splits it up into those two. I think it's a bit inconsistent to say the apostles have ceased, but prophets do not. And this is the same guy I mentioned last week who teaches about fallible prophecy. And that's how they can excuse charismatics who predict the future, but the prophecies don't come to pass. Well, that was simply a fallible prophecy. That's absurd. If it comes from God, if God told you, it's either a true prophecy or, number two, you are a false prophet. See, one or the other. There's no such thing as fallible prophecies. Now, God uses pastor teachers to interpret what has already been revealed. This is an important distinction between the gift of prophecy and the gift of pastor teacher. Prophets, back before the completion of Scripture, revealed, received direct revelation from God. Pastor teachers do not. I don't receive direct revelation from God. I receive illumination, and that's what I pray for even for you. The Holy Spirit might illuminate to your understanding the proper interpretation of the Word of God. Pastor teachers rightly divide the Word of truth, but they are simply explaining what has already been revealed and inspired in the Word of God. So a pastor teacher is not a prophet. There's no such thing here. Some people say, well, the prophet simply does not predict the future, but he foretells instead of foretells. And they try to make that subtle distinction. No. An Old Testament and a New Testament prophet, somewhere in the message or somewhere in his ministry, that individual always had a predictive element in it. Otherwise, he wouldn't be called a prophet. Somewhere, he had to predict the future. Old and New Testament prophets. Ephesians 4:11-14, you'll see that God has given some apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastor teachers. Well, in Ephesians, we already know 2:20 that apostles and prophets are temporary spiritual gifts. So what remains? Evangelists, pastor, teachers. To do what? To equip the saints. See? For the work of the ministry. So that saints in the church can use their spiritual gift for the benefit of the whole body of Christ. One man does not do it all. The pastor is not someone who does everything in the ministry, nor should he. Stick with his spiritual gift, studying and teaching the Word of God, his usage, equip the saints so that they can use what God has given them for the benefit of the body of Christ. 2 Timothy 2:15 and Ephesians 4:2-4. Now, Romans 12:6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy... Let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. As we examined last week, not everyone has the same spiritual gift. We all have different gifts, so one Christian should not impose his or her demands upon another Christian to do or perform ministry just like them. They may not be gifted in that area, and don't expect them to be. Some people are not good, as for instance, like nursing home ministry. Some people are not comfortable in a nursing home ministry. That's fine. There's other ministries that a person, the spiritual gifts that a person can do, and other ministries that can function without having to do that. So one person, Christian, should not impose their demands of their spiritual gift and expect someone to be just like them in that spiritual gift. Doesn't happen that way. Gifts are complementary. They complement one another. And the Holy Spirit sovereignly gives the spiritual gift at the point of saving faith. These gifts are gifts by grace. Grace being unmerited favor. That means it's not based on your intelligence. It's not based on your business experience. It's not based on your wisdom. And none of that stuff. That's humanistic. God does give those things to human beings in general. But here we're talking about a grace gift given by unmerited favor, given at the point of faith in Christ. So someone who has a good business sense may not necessarily have the gift of administration. Now, God may choose in His wisdom to go ahead and give them the gift of administration, but that is given by grace. And it's not based on what he had by natural talent. See what I'm saying? This is supernatural. So when we're talking about spiritual gifts, we have to separate natural ability given by experience and even first birth. There's some advantages given by birth and then continue on and learn by experience versus What is given at the second birth, when you're born again? Natural talents and abilities are not spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are given at the point of faith in Christ. So, we have gifts differing according to unmerited favor, God's divine grace. Here it says, utilize, first of all, he says prophecy, because Paul had to get the prophecy. Paul was using his prophetic gift and revealing about spiritual gifts. He says, let me speak, in verse 3. He's communicating the Word of God through direct revelation, revelation given. And then we know this revelation was encoded in the Word of God. How are prophets to prophesy? Here's the rule here. Prophets are to prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Last week we examined the fact that the proportion of faith is the Word of God, meaning a prophet prophesies in line with already revealed Scripture. The Bible says in Jude to contend earnestly for the faith. The faith is the Word of God. So a prophet, when that ministry was given, he was to prophesy in line with already revealed Scripture. If his prophecy went against already revealed Scripture, he was clearly a false prophet. We gave the example last week in Jeremiah, Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah had some predictions about the Babylonian captivity and about the king who went off into captivity. We had a false prophet who came, and he broke the yoke off of Jeremiah's neck and predicted that within 2 years the children of Israel and the king would return from Babylon. Jeremiah retorted then, he says, you know, I'm not a prophet of God. If this prophecy doesn't come true, within 2 years you're going to die. And guess whose prophecy came true? Jeremiah was vindicated. The other guy was clearly a false prophet and he died. We saw it in the Old Testament for Old Testament prophets. If their prophecy would not come to pass, they deserved death. That's pretty strict. Well, you don't want to mess with the Word of God. And even in the New Testament, we have not to add to or take away from the Word of God. God says he'll add the plagues that are written in this book, the book of Revelation. It's a serious thing to tamper with what you claim as the revelation from God. It's a serious thing to tamper with the Word of God. God takes it seriously. An individual do that today, they're under divine judgment, tampering with the Word of God and giving false prophecies. They're under divine judgment. So, we are to prophesy according to Scripture. I'll give you an example we used last week. You have an individual in the Corinthian church who gave a prophecy, got a word from the Lord. What is it? Jesus is accursed. That was the so-called word from the Lord. Paul retorted, no one can say that by the Spirit of God. That wasn't the Spirit of God revealing that. That was demonic. So you can't say Jesus. So what was that? That wasn't in line with the revealed Scripture, including Old Testament prophecies about the unique person of Christ being the God-man. It's not in line with Old Testament Scripture. That prophet was clearly a false prophet. And we had many of them running around today prophesying this and that. And they are invalid. All apostles had the additional gift of prophecy, but not all prophets had the gift of apostleship. Paul being an example, he had both a prophetic gift and the gift of apostleship. Both were revelatory spiritual gifts. Paul had multiple spiritual gifts, many of them. He even had the gift of evangelism on his missionary journey. So he was a phenomenal package, the Apostle Paul. But all prophets were not apostles. As a church body, we need to place priority on the best gifts. Example in Corinth, prophecy over tongues. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31 says, "Covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way," the way of love. We need to exercise impersonal love in our usage of spiritual gifts. Another term for that is virtue love, as Peter calls it. Add to your faith virtue. And then finally, he mentions love as the height of spirituality. Agape love, unconditional love. So, here, covet earnestly the best gifts. Now, he wasn't telling the born-again believer to seek a gift. The born-again believer in the church age never seeks a spiritual gift. So what would that include? Tongues. You're never, ever exhorted to seek a spiritual gift. Now, what's he saying then? What he's saying here is, in the Greek we have a plural, we have for the church to covet earnestly the best gifts, the body of Christ, meaning the local assembly should promote the more important gifts. See? Why? Because in the Corinthian church, as Paul listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gift of tongues had a greater priority over the gift of prophecy. See? Tongues was promoted in the Corinthian church above the prophetic gift that existed at that time. And Paul corrects that in 1 Corinthians 14. He said that's out of order. Desire as a body the best gift. Now, if we take that statement and subtract the temporal spiritual gifts in verse 28, the most important gift in the body of Christ today is the gift of pastor, teacher, or teaching. God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly, teachers. So what should a church be promoting, a local assembly? Teaching the Word of God. That's priority number one. Not speaking in tongues, not spending 45 minutes in the music service, or an hour, some churches even longer than that, hour and a half, and then having a healing service, walling on the floor, and all that, and then maybe having a 10-minute devotional. No. That's disorderly. Teaching the Word of God is priority in the church. This is a command. Covet earnestly the best gifts as a body. Promote teaching in your assembly. But yet, I show you a more excellent way. As great as spiritual gifts are, they need to be implemented with impersonal love. That's the highest way. That's the highest virtue of the Christian way of life. What a combination. Having a spiritual gift and using that by agape love. You want to talk about benefit to the body members, there's a benefit. The gift of prophecy included edification, exhortation, and comfort, but was not limited to that. Some people try to use 1 Corinthians 14:3 to limit. This is what prophecy is. He that prophesies speaks unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. But that does not limit the prophetic gift. Isaiah's message predicting the coming Messiah, he opens up in Isaiah chapter 40, "Comfort ye my people." His message was comforting. It built the nation of Israel up. It encouraged them. So the prophetic gift had these elements, but was not limited strictly to that. It included a predictive element. We saw that in Isaiah 40, 1 through 3 and verse 11. There is also a separate gift of exhortation and teaching, so the gift of prophecy includes more than those two elements. Romans 12, 6 through 8. Prophecies, along with the gift of prophecy, would cease with the completion of the canon of Scripture. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 8. Charity never stops. How about that translation? Charity, love, virtue love, never stops. But whether there be prophecies, they shall stop. Whether there be tongues, they of their own selves shall peter out. Whether there be knowledge, it shall stop. That's how the Greek reads. For we know in part, at that time in Paul's writing, they had partial revelation. The canon, the 66 books of Scripture, were not yet complete. And we prophesy in part. Our revelation is partial at this time. But when that which is perfect, the word perfect means mature. Same Greek word, family of Greek words used in Hebrews. Let us go on to spiritual maturity. But that which is mature is come, ta teleos, then that which is partial shall be done away. And then he goes on, verse 11. So, let me jump ahead here to the chart. If you remember our 1 Corinthians series, you'll remember this chart here. And this is what 1 Corinthians looks like. Verse 9 is when Paul is writing 1 Corinthians in AD 56, he had partial knowledge and prophecy. He says both, we know in part and we prophesy in part at that time. Now, he is waiting for the completion of Scripture so that that perfect, verse 10, what is the perfect? That's the center of the debate. The perfect is not the rapture. That's clear. It's not the rapture. He says he does mention the rapture later, face to face. Yes, he does. But there's a threefold progression. The perfect or mature, the words mature, refers to the completion of the canon of Scripture. When prophecy, prophetic revelation is complete in AD 96, when the prophecy of revelation was given, then you have a mature knowledge. At that time, prophecies would cease. Knowledge would cease. Literally, cause to be ceased. It's passive. Passive verb. Both of these are passive verbs. We'll see. I'll give you the tense of these verbs here in a minute. Both of these are passive. This is middle voice. See? There's a difference. Passive means they receive the action. Something else causes them to stop. Something else causes prophecy and knowledge to stop. What is that? Mature revelation, the completion of the canon of Scripture. When the Word of God was complete, that caused prophecies and knowledge to stop. Passive. Whereas tongues, in contrast to prophecy and knowledge, would peter out on its own, middle voice, by itself. And that occurred by AD 70, related to the judgment on the Jews, because that's a sign gift. Tongues being a sign gift to the nation Israel. So by AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, the gift of tongues ceased. It stopped. It kind of petered out on its own. It was a gradual, the emphasis on tongues became less and less. We can even demonstrate that by the fact that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 listing the spiritual gifts, and then in Romans you don't have the gift of tongues listed, or Ephesians. Played itself out. So I believe after AD 70 there's no legitimate usage of tongues at all, and that includes missionaries. See, some people, well, what if I literally take the gift of tongues as foreign languages, like you should, that still doesn't mean that gift exists today. If some people claiming on the mission field, well, this have the gift of tongues. No, it's not. No. Tongues ceased on their own by AD 70. Why don't you ask Wycliffe Bible translators, why doesn't God give them the gift of foreign languages? Why do they have to spend 20, 30 years on the mission field trying to learn a language when God could just, boom, give it to them right then? This was an important gift in the spreading of the gospel with many dialects in the Roman Empire. Very important. When Christianity was at its beginning, and that was very necessary for the spread of the gospel. Very necessary. So we have one of its usages, tongues. There are several usages for the gift of tongues back in the early church. It also formed as a sign to the nation Israel, a sign gift. We see that in Acts chapter 2. It gave them a sign that the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost. God was beginning a new dispensation. Then you see it in several times in the book of Acts, when the gospel went out to each new territory. He went out. You see that progression in the book of Acts. By the way, the word for interpretation of tongues can be literally translated to translate a foreign language. Like you need an interpreter. So interpreting a tongues, that Greek word can mean to translate a foreign language. Showing you that when men, that's legitimate. That would be the legitimate usage of tongues, human languages, or of angels, hypothetical, and have not charity. See, it was a hypothetical thing he was setting up in verse 1 through 3, because verse 2 he says, though I have a gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Did Paul understand all mystery and all knowledge? No, he did not. But he says that even if I did and did not have love, it would profit me nothing. So you see the hypothetical case set up in 1 Corinthians 13:1. So don't use 1 Corinthians 13:1 to say you have an angelic language. It's ridiculous. And by the way, you would think that angels would not speak and babble incoherently. It would be a little more sophisticated than that. Just making up words in your head and babbling. Probably an embarrassment to the angels. Angels look down and say, that's ridiculous what that Christian's trying to do. It's moronic. It's demonic. Now, back to our chart here. So, if you get this, you'll understand 1 Corinthians 13 in regards to the cessation of those spiritual gifts. You go from partial knowledge to a mature knowledge. Scripture is complete. Then these gifts stop. Then, ultimately, we will be face to face with Christ and we'll have a full knowledge. Our knowledge will be complete when we're face to face with Christ. So, a threefold progression. So, tongues ceased before prophecy and knowledge. Now, here's a very interesting thing. Look at verse 13. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Notice this. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. It's interesting. What three spiritual gifts does he discuss in 1 Corinthians 13? Three. He talks about prophecy, he talks about knowledge, and he talks about tongues. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't by accident he mentions three Christian virtues. So we have prophecy, knowledge, and tongues, three spiritual gifts. In response to that, he says, now abides faith, hope, and charity. The hint is, right now in the church age, we have these three Christian virtues in existence throughout the church age. Why you say abide? Why do these three abide? Because these three obviously will not. See? These three abide. These three will not. Faith, hope, and love will abide throughout the church age. Tongues, prophecy, and knowledge would not. These three abide, faith, hope, and charity. But what is the greatest of these? The greatest of these is love. In verse 8, you know, it says, love never fails. So love, even though faith and hope, when you're face to face with Christ, you don't need faith. You don't need hope. That's only in this life. What abides? Love. Love is eternal and abiding. That's why it's the highest virtue. Love continues on throughout the eternal state. So this is his outline here of that this is the outline of this chapter. Now, just for entertainment, if you're still awake, here's the rapture. Here's Jesus. You saw this. Some of you haven't. Here's Jesus in the sky, and there we go. Here's caught up in the rapture. All right. Here we go back to heaven. Okay. Let's take a look back in the scripture. Now, what about the tribulation period, though? Now, realize 1 Corinthians 13 is dealing with the church age. Okay? Keep that in mind. You say, well, there will be prophecy in the future. So how does it cease? Well, the spiritual gift of prophecy has ceased. There were Old Testament prophets given before New Testament prophet, the prophetic ministry, is given. The spiritual gifts are used only in the body of Christ. Understand that. They're for the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 says, by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. The baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit formulates what's called the church, the body of Christ. If you're saved, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's not some second work of grace. It's not evidenced by speaking in tongues. You don't seek for it. Nowhere in the Bible is it commanded to seek for the baptism. You believe in Christ, you're placed in the body of Christ called the church. Ephesians 1, 21 and 22. So we are in the body of Christ called the church by the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. So these spiritual gifts are unique for the church age. Now, some of these you had again. Evangelism existed before the church age. Prophecy existed. Some of these other things existed before the church age, and they will exist after the church age, but in their own unique form and function. Okay? So when I'm arguing for 1 Corinthians 13, I'm arguing for the church, the body of Christ. Okay? Now, when the church is raptured, then there'll be a return to some of these ministries. Or gifts. They're not really spiritual gifts. They're simply gifts given by the Lord for the world and for the nation Israel. See, God will start to deal with the nation Israel again after the rapture of the church. And that's why, once again, you'll have prophets running around predicting the future and implementing their prophetic ministry. Now, the prophetic ministry in the tribulation will be directed toward Israel and toward the whole world. Look at Revelation chapter 11. We'll see how this prophetic ministry is utilized in the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 11. Speaking of the two witnesses. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. It's 1,260 days, half of the tribulation period. These are two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, notice this judgment, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Don't want to mess with these two characters. Immediate judgment. They're going to validate that they're truly from God. And many of them believe it's possibly Moses and Elijah. We can't be definite about that. But there's some good clues and indications that these two witnesses may be Moses and Elijah. Either way, these two witnesses will implement immediate judgment upon their adversaries. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. You remember, was it Elijah that... The two she-bears came out of the woods, and one called him a ball-head. Oh, ball-head. It was Elisha. I get those two confused. Elisha. Well, you have these two bears that came out of the woods, and they tore those rebellious teenagers to pieces. Isn't that interesting? So we have these witnesses who will rain fire down from heaven. Look at verse 6. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. See? They have the authority from God to prevent it from raining. You talk about a Texas drought. Imagine the drought that will occur under their ministry. It'll cause it. And have power over waters to turn them to blood. That's like Moses, see? The similarity in ministries. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will, at will. They're going to smite the earth at will. See, that'll validate that these guys are legit. They're going to back up what they say with signs. Notice that. They back up what they say with signs. So, this will be for the nation Israel. And then, also for the whole world as a matter of judgment. Now, notice also with genuine prophets, there will be a revival of false prophets, Matthew 24:11. So during that same period of time, they'll be roaming the earth, imitators, because Satan loves to imitate God's program. Matthew chapter 24, verse 11. And many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. It's going to be great deception during that time of tribulation period. Now, verse 24. For there shall rise false Christ, false messiahs, and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. They will have a signs and wonders ministry. Insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Now you see Revelation 13:11-15, we had the false prophet pulling down fire from heaven. Imitates the ministry of the two witnesses. It's interesting. Just like we had an imitation in Moses' day of the miracle of the staff turning into a snake. Remember that? But the magicians could only imitate so far. They could not imitate the rest of the plagues. They said, this is obvious from God. We can't do this. See? Satan is a great imitator, but he cannot perfectly imitate. He can imitate only so far. So there'll be false prophets during that time performing false signs and wonders. Inasmuch as is possible, if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Who's the elect? The nation Israel. See, Satan's program is trying to prevent the nation Israel from turning in faith to the Messiah, so that God's promises will not be fulfilled. And so Satan and all his demons can get off the hook of judgment. That's Satan's agenda. It's called the angelic conflict. Now, look at verse 26. This is probably some of the false prophets' prophecies. Notice. Look at verse 26. Wherefore they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert. See, if you connect verse 24 and 25 with verse 26, you'll see that the false prophets, this is part of their prophecy. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, got a word from the Lord, what is it? Christ is in the desert. Let's go out there. Come on out from your safe hiding place. Come on out from Petra. He is in the desert. Why don't you go out there and meet him? See? A false prophecy. Go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers or inner rooms. Hey, he appeared at such and such's house. Just like he did in the days of his, while he was here on earth. Appeared to his disciples. Christ is in the inner room of a house. Come on, let's go. Let's go see him. Your Messiah is here. Believe it not. So here's a message of warning given in inspired Scripture to counteract the message of the false prophets. And if the Jews will study Matthew 24 and Daniel and Revelation, they will understand that he's an imitator and these prophecies are clearly false. What is the true deal about the appearance of the Messiah? Here it is, verse 27. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now that's there's different types of lightning. We have cloud to cloud, cloud to ground. There's other technical forms, staccato lightning, and others. I have a fascinating tape at home on the different types of lightning and so forth. But here we have when a storm is entering its final stages and winding down, you have this type of lightning shining from cloud to cloud. That's more prevalent. Early on, it's cloud to ground. Later on in the storm, it's cloud to cloud. Either way, he's saying it's visible. It lights up the whole sky. Now, I looked last night and I thought it was lightning storm, but apparently it was fireworks lighting up the clouds. Pretty neat. Pretty awesome display. I couldn't see the fireworks themselves because I thought, it's going to rain, forget it, I'm going to bed. But then I heard boom, boom, boom. I said, okay, I'm going to see if I can see the fireworks. So I walked in my backyard, walked down in the street, and looked around, and I saw these flashes. And they were, and the clouds were in such a position, it was lighting up the clouds. Lighting up. I thought, is that a lightning storm or is that the fireworks? Wasn't sure, because there was also rain in the area. It was pretty awesome. But here, the second coming of Christ will be visible to all. So, that would answer that he will not come secretly or privately. He will come in his second coming visibly. You won't miss him, is basically. No one's going to miss his second coming. He's going to come with the Shekinah glory of God. That's what it says here. Notice he comes with power and great glory. And the idea is visibility. Verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. You won't miss it. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It'll be visible to all, the second coming. So, that revelation that's inspired answers the false prophecies. See? That's why we need to know our Scripture. We need to know our Bible. Even here, I hear individuals now, it's almost on a weekly basis, so-called experts that say, well, the Bible never teaches this or that. And I'm thinking, yeah, 1 Corinthians 13, I think of Matthew. What do you mean the Bible doesn't teach that? Haven't you read the Bible? And here are these people, you know, these unbelievers trying to say, well, you know, this thing never happened, and this, the Bible never teaches that, or the Bible is not a book of history. And I'm thinking, you have to be kidding me. You really have to be kidding. The Bible is not a book of history. You read your Old Testament, all the events and occurrences, the kings of Israel, the Babylonian captivity, Assyrian captivity, the Roman government, Daniel chapter 2, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, prophecies about that, and you had the birth of Christ taking place in Bethlehem of Judea in the Roman Empire under the days of Tiberius and Herod, and you have historical people in the book of Acts, and you have historical places, and you have cities in Revelation that were there historically in Asia Minor. What do you mean the Bible's not a historical book? How absurd. Like you never even cracked open your Bible and you're making these authoritative statements about the Scripture. The Bible's not a book of history. The problem is today, people are biblically illiterate. And that's a tragedy. The secular world. You know, even back in the old days, they used to make you take some kind of Bible training. And I remember when I was small, and at this time it was starting to become a problem with teachers reading the Bible, but this lady, or, you know, going on her past glory days, is an old lady. I don't know if her name was Miss Crabapple. I don't know. That was another. That was probably a TV show I saw. But this lady, I remember it was the third grade. I do remember that. And she read us out of the Bible. She read us stories out of the Bible. She would do that, and I appreciated that. I never forgot that. But can't do that today. Sorry. So we grow up learning more about Islam than we do the Word of God. Sad, isn't it? In the tribulation period, there'll be false prophets. Now, let's take a look here in Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16, 13 and 14. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Notice the like. He didn't say frogs came out of their mouth. You have those similes, right? Like, as. So, you're symbolic here. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. We call these frog demons. Come out of the mouth of the dragon. Who's the dragon? Well, he's the false anti-God. We have come out of the mouth of the beast. The beast is the anti-Christ. And out of the mouth of the false prophet. The false prophet is the anti-Holy Spirit. So there's a satanic trinity. Imitates the genuine trinity. There's demonic spirits. What do they do? Verse 14. These are the spirits of demons. Now, I mentioned the false prophet here because you have demonic prophecies probably coming out of these individuals' mouths. Because they work miracles and they go forth to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. There will be a deception at that time. Then we have verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. That's not the rapture. He comes in judgment and takes the unbeliever by surprise. Behold, is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. They gather them together into a place. In the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. It's not the final battle. Another biblically illiterate statement. Well, all news media. Well, Christians believe in the Armageddon when the Lord will blow up the world. The Armageddon is not the last battle that will be fought on planet Earth. As a matter of fact, there will be at least 1,000 more years before the next battle called Gog and Magog, which occurs after the Millennial Kingdom. Armageddon is not the last battle. It's a horrible battle, it's a great battle, but it's not the last battle. So when you see these books written, Armageddon and all that, and you think, well, this is when the world is destroyed. No, it is not when the world is destroyed. That's not the final battle, Armageddon. Now, we see the false prophet and the deception that will occur during that period of time. Revelation 13, 11 through 15. Here we have the false prophet, or the second beast, his ministry. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. He spoke as a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast before him. He causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound is healed. He does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, probably imitating the two witnesses' ministry. See? Satan's imitation. And deceives them that dwell on the earth. Notice the earth dwellers. There's a technical term in the Greek meaning the unbelievers. Revelation 3:10. He's got the earth dwellers. By the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, the earth dwellers, that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by the sword and did live. He had power to give life unto the image of the beast. Now that word life means breath or animation. He will animate a statue. We talk about virtual reality today, pretty impressive things, but this will be even beyond that. He's going to animate a statue and cause it to talk. And it won't be no magic or trickery. It'll be a genuine animation. And it's going to awe the world to follow after the beast. That the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, I'm going to give you speculation, and this is simply speculation. I think the animation will be a form of demonic ventriloquism. It's a possibility. Demons involved in the animation of the statue to cause it to talk. We have some things going on at seances where these demons appear and people think that's your grandmother or someone else, and it's really demon impersonation. And it's possible we have demonic impersonation here, demonic animation behind this statue, the voices behind the animation of this statue. So, tribulation will be false prophets. Now, a couple more points and I'll close. Even when prophecy was valid in the early church, there was order. Very important. When prophecies existed and were legitimate, there was order in the church. 1 Corinthians 14:29. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge. Who are the others? The other prophets. Another charismatic problem here. They think the others is the body of Christ, other church members. No. The others were fellow prophets, meaning there could be several in one church using their prophetic ministry. And what they receive from the Lord to edify the body of Christ, one will receive and another, and then they would speak, and then they would critique the prophecy because there could be a false prophet that would slip in among the mist. And it had to be critiqued based on their gift, but also it had to be in line with the proportion of faith, the rest of the Word of God. So there was a critiquing of the prophecy. Now, do you have that today? When prophets get up in church, so-called prophets predict, is there a critiquing by other prophets of the prophecy? I say it very rarely, if not at all. Then we have here, if anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold its peace. Meaning, that prophetic gift could be controlled. You have prophets saying, I couldn't help myself, I'm out of control, and I had to speak it. They received that revelation, but they had to keep it to themselves. Keep it under control. So the prophetic gift was not like the pagan prophets that spoke an ecstatic speech and were literally out of control, mad. Things started flowing out of their mouth in madness. That was what was occurring in Corinth, but in the temple worship. They had pagan prophecies and prophecies of demon spirits that were coming out of the earth in some of those temples. You study some good Bible dictionaries and they'll tell you about the Corinthian prophets, the false prophets of Corinth, influenced by demonism. That kind of stuff went on in the pagan society. Paul says in the church, it's going to be in order because it's coming from God. It's not disorderly. So even if you had something revealed from God, you could hold it in. You say, well, I already had three people spoke in today's service. I'm going to refrain from giving that word of the Lord. Then, verse 31, the prophets would not speak at the same time. But you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn. One at a time. One by one. So the order is at the most three in any church service, and then you would do it one at a time. Not all at the same time. And I would say even for the gift of tongues, you have people today, you go into church, and everyone is speaking in tongues at the same time with no interpreter. That would have been out of order in Paul's day. And it is out of order today. And this, notice verse 32. The spirit of the prophets are subject to what? The prophets. There's those the ones who judge. So draw a line between verse 32 and 29. Let the others judge. There's the answer, verse 32. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion. I would amen that. Didn't come from God. He wouldn't go against His Word, but of peace. As in all churches of the saints, this is the standard across the board. Every church service should be a church service that's in order, in line, and not chaotic and disorderly and going against Scripture. And then I'll let you read verse 34 on your own. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You for the ministry, the gift of prophecy, which was valid in the early church, but we know since then that ministry has ceased. for the rest of the church age, and we have your word, the infallible and inerrant word of God, to study day by day. Father, help us to look into that perfect law of liberty, be changed from one degree of glory into the next, be transformed into the image of Christ. And Father, I pray that we might continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here listening by tape, if you have not trusted in Christ as your personal Savior, the gospel is clear. Jesus Christ came down to this earth to take on humanity. He died. He lived an impeccable, sinless life, and he died as your substitute on Calvary's tree. Now the only thing left for you to do is to place personal faith in Christ for eternal life. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Thank you for this, Father. Thank you for your word. Continue to help us go forward by your grace, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.